Good morning, everyone. While you're opening your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, just a few things for you to contemplate. An article in the Imprimis, the publication of Hillsdale College. This is from Dr. Scott Atlas, just a couple of his thoughts. He says, the COVID pandemic has been a tragedy, no doubt, but it has exposed profound issues in America that threaten the principles of freedom and order that we Americans often take for granted. First, I have been shocked at the unprecedented exertion of power by the government since last March, issuing unilateral decrees ordering the closure of businesses, churches, and schools, restricting personal movement, mandating behavior, and suspending indefinitely basic freedoms. Secondly, he says, I was and remain stunned, almost frightened, at the acquiescence of the American people to such destructive, arbitrary, and wholly unscientific rules, restrictions, and mandates. He says, we hear so-called experts on TV warning that social distancing, masks, and other restrictions will still be necessary after people are vaccinated. All indications are that those in power have no intention of allowing Americans to live normally, which for Americans means to live freely again. And sadly, just as in Galileo's time, the root of our problem lies in the experts who have vested academic interests. Very good comments. Another little article for this, we destroyed lives, businesses, and families. The total deaths in the United States in 2010 were 2.4 million. In 2011, it went up to 2.5 million. In 2012, 2.5 million. 2013, 2.6 million. In 2014, 2.6 million. Then in 2015, the total deaths in America was 2.7 million. In 2016, once again, 2.7 million. In 2017, 2.8 million. 2018, 2.8 million. 2019, 2.8 million, and the total deaths in 2020 were 2.8 million. For this, we destroyed the country. The article ends by saying you've been scammed. Here's a little interesting federal data for you. With all of the push now for gun control, falling down killed 126 times more people than all rifles of any kind in the United States. We must mandate against people walking. I don't know what we're going to do. One more little article. This is from a very strong constitutionalist and patriot by the name of Mike Vanderbilt, who's now with the Lord. He said, this is no small thing to restore a republic after it's fallen into corruption. I have studied history for years and I cannot recall it ever happening. It may be that our task is impossible. Yet if we do not try, then how will we know that it can't be done? And if we do not try, it most certainly will not be done. The founders' republic and the larger war for Western civilization will be lost. But I tell you this, we will not go gently into that bloody collectivist good night. Indeed, we will make with our defiance such a sound as all of history from that day forward will be forced to note, even if they despise us in the writing of it. How we need a revival of patriotism, and the patriotism that founded this country was based on God's word. And that is very clear. Well, we're back in Philippians chapter 3, and I was asked a question before class to clarify the meaning of vanity. So I'm going to touch on that as we begin, and then we'll get back into the theme that was actually brought up in the last song that the group sang with us, and that is that little word in. We talked about being in the zone last night. I want to explain fuller what we mean by that. But let's begin with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to guide and direct our day and open the word for us, and then we'll get started. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you in our poverty, in our weakness, in our frailty, in all that we lack and all that we cannot do, in our total dependence on you and your Spirit to make the Word of God come alive to us, and then ultimately to live in and through us. So, Father, we humble ourselves before the glory of your throne and the authority of your Word. We require that your Spirit sanctify for us this hour, sanctify our minds to the reception of your truth, and then sanctify us for your service. We commit this day to you and to the glory and the honor of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ for all that he has done for us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. The Apostle Paul had a lot of dead weight that he had to lay aside, and he covered for us last night his credentials and all of the credentials that he had, which in the world that he lived in would have been tremendous. He was the rising star of the younger generation of Pharisees that were coming up. As I mentioned last night, there were never more than 6,000 Pharisees at any given time. They were a very small group. The Apostle Paul stood out among his generation. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest and most brilliant scholars still honored today among the Orthodox Jewish people. And of all of his students, the star student was the man known as Saul of Tarsus. And yet Paul came to a place where he said, all of the things that were gained to me, I have counted loss. In other words, all of those advantages, all of those credentials, all of those things for which he would be honored and praised had to be laid aside. And Paul considered those things to be vanity. And I'll go a little further in light of the question by going back to Ecclesiastes. If you'll follow me to the book of Ecclesiastes, I'll see if I can define a little more clearly. Last night I gave you the reference from James. What is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a while and then it's gone. This is the essence of what the Bible means by vanity. It doesn't mean that your life doesn't count. It doesn't mean that your life is not important to the Lord. It doesn't mean that the various pursuits and activities of life are worthless. It simply means that they're transient, they're temporary, they're going to very quickly and rapidly pass. And when we hold on to the things of life as if they were what really counted, we're living a life of vanity. But if we're able to use the wonderful gifts that God gives us to enjoy them, but to use them wisely, then suddenly those things are redeemed for an eternal purpose and no longer vanity. So here are a few examples from Solomon's own life in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And I'm just going to hop through this because we don't have time to read the whole thing. But in verse 1, he said, I said in my heart, and Solomon here is basically testing life. You'll remember that God gave him exceptional wisdom, probably more wisdom than any man outside of Jesus Christ ever had. And so in testing his wisdom, he was going to find out what life is really all about. So I said in my heart, come now, and I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. There is nothing wrong with happiness. There's nothing wrong with pleasure as long as it's in the right capacity and the right use. But he said, surely this is vanity. Verse 3 says, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly until I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Verse 4, he made his works great, houses, vineyards. In verse 5, I made gardens and orchards. In verse 6, I made water pools with growing groves of tree. In verse 7, I acquired male and female servants. I had possession of herds and flocks, more than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Verse 8, I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of the kings of the provinces. And then I acquired male and female singers. He had all kinds of entertainers. You could say he had Hollywood in his pocket. the delights of the sons of men. Verse 9, I became great, and I excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. By the way, this goes all the way back to Melchizedek. A lot of people say, well, what kind of a boast was this? He was only the second king. No, he wasn't. There was a long line of notable kings in Jerusalem, beginning with Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. And of all of them, he excelled them all in power and authority. And he says, also my wisdom remained with me. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. He says that his heart rejoiced in all of his labor. And then verse 10, he says, then I looked on all the work that my hands had done and the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, it was all vanity and grasping for the wind. The thing that makes anything in life vanity is that you do it for yourself. It's all for me. In other words, you make yourself the center of your universe. And everything that's done, every pursuit that you're involved in, is about how it affects you, how much pleasure, how much enjoyment, how much gratification it gives you. None of the things that Solomon mentions here are wrong in and of themselves. It's not the problem of the possession of those things or even the pursuit of those things. It's the pursuit of those things just simply for themselves and simply for personal gratification. And Solomon came to where a lot of entertainers and actors and musicians and so forth come to. In verse 17, he said, therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me for all his vanity and grasping for the wind. Verse 18 says, I hated my labor in which I had toiled under the sun because I have to leave it to someone who's coming after me. Possibly it'll help you to understand the word vanity, which in the Hebrew is hevel, in the Hebrew, H-E-B-E-L, hevel. If you understand that in the very beginning of human history, Eve had a son. Remember that God had made a promise, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and Eve conceived and bore a son. And she said, Cain, I have received the man. She thought he was the promised Messiah. Of course, he was far from it. Well, then she bore again, and some suggest from the way the language is that they were actually twins. Cain is born first, and then along comes Abel. Well, if you just got the Messiah, at least in your own mind, what comes after that? Hevel. His name was Abel. And it's very interesting that he lived up to his name because he didn't live very long. Cain killed Abel. Hevel is a reminder that everything in this life is passing away. And as soon as we can understand that everything's transient, everything's temporary, and we have the opportunity to use or abuse the things of this world. And Paul talks about the fact that he had learned how not to simply abuse the things of life, but to use the things of life with eternity in mind. And so the minute that we begin to keep eternity and an eternal focus in mind, or to keep our focus, again, as the song introduced our class, in Christ, then immediately everything changes and we begin to see in the moments that are passing of our life, the days that go by, the opportunities that come, the possessions that we have, the privileges that are ours, all of those things suddenly can be used for an eternal purpose, and it changes all of life. So with that, we go back to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to explain a little bit further. And again, this really develops the idea of vanity, but I want to go back to the statement Paul made in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 when he said, we are the true circumcision. We are the true circumcision, not the mutilators in verse 2, not those who simply practice a ritual without reality. You see, as we pointed out last night, everything that God gave to the Jews, all of the meticulous rules and regulations that they had, every stipulation for their worship, and all of the things that had to be done just precisely in order and just so, all of those things were shadows that were looking forward to the perfection of Christ. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, lived his life as the spotless Lamb of God, went to the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, was buried and raised again, the shadows passed away. The book of Hebrews, of course, goes to great lengths to try to convince some of the early believing Jews to stop hanging on to the shadows. You know, I'm sure if you've seen the musical Fiddler on the Roof, you'll remember one word that comes to your mind. What is it? Tradition. Tradition. And tradition became so important to the Jewish people and was to Paul before he ultimately met Christ on the Damascus Road. It was the keeping of tradition. As I pointed out to you last night when he said, I was found blameless with regard to the law, the word amemptos means I didn't leave anything out. I didn't overlook anything. He was meticulous in his zeal to keep the law. But the problem is, like most Jews, he could not understand that the law was passing away. That's the way the book of Hebrews describes the law. The law, the moment Christ came, becomes vanity. The moment that it's not pointing you to him, it's vanity. The moment that it becomes a source of pride because you keep it, it's vanity. So even the best of things, even God-given things like the law of Moses, can be vanity when you fail to recognize and use it in its right place. So Paul says that we are the true circumcision. I mentioned last night laying aside the weight and being in the zone. Hopefully this will make those concepts a little more clear to you. I want you to focus on that concept of circumcision. I want you to focus on the idea of what he says now in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Think of yourself as a merchant. Think of yourself as having shelves full of merchandise. And unfortunately, the demand for that merchandise ceases. No one's buying your product. And all of a sudden, the rush is to get something else. Everyone wants to buy this new product. So what do? You take a loss on the product. In other words, you discount it until it's so low that people will run in and buy it just because it's cheap, so that you can then take whatever you recoup from that investment, put it into the new product that everybody is rushing for, and now you have loss and gain. They're accounting terms. And Paul says, I came to the point where I looked at everything that I had accomplished and I realized it was worthless in light of what I could gain here. And that was what he found in Jesus Christ. And I want to touch on a couple of other passages to try to make this clear. Turn, if you will, to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. We were here last night, but I didn't touch on this particular part. By the way, when you study the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, it's good to study them in connection with each other, because there are many, many concepts that interlink and overlap in these passages. What does Paul mean when he says we are the true circumcision? And how does that idea of spiritual circumcision relate to the idea of counting loss and winning gain? Well, I warned you last night about the danger of people who deceive you or would kidnap you or judge you or defraud you. But right in the middle of it all is the heart of what Paul wants us to get, beginning in verse 9. Colossians 2, 9. For in him. I want you to focus on that, because the Apostle Paul was the greatest theologian who ever lived. And the greatest statement of the theology of the Apostle Paul is found in that phrase right there. In Christ, in him, in whom. You see it over and over and over again. And that is the essence of what divides vanity from spiritual reality, in Christ. I mentioned last night, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, God, the Holy Spirit, placed you into eternal union with Jesus Christ. We call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you can say, all right, I am in Christ because I have trusted Christ. Secondly, the question is, am I in the Spirit? When we talk about in the Spirit, we're actually talking about fellowship. In other words, I'm living a life of obedience to His Word. When I am walking in the Spirit, I'm going to be in His Word. If I'm in His Word, by the way, people want to be led by the Spirit. The first place the Spirit will always lead you is right to His Word. Oh, I want Him to guide me who I should marry. Get in His Word. I want Him to guide me with what job I should take. Get in the Word. Because the Spirit of God will always lead you to the Word before He'll lead you anywhere else. So if we're in the Word, then we can be in service. And that's the key to being in the zone. That's what we talked about last night. So notice that he says, in Him. You might just want to notice how many times Paul mentions in Him, in Christ, in whom. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Just stop right there and consider that in the person of Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united in presence, in power, in purpose, in the person of Christ. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. If you're in Christ, you need nothing else. You don't have to add works. You don't have to add baptism. You don't have to add joining the church. You are complete in Him. You have everything you need for your spiritual and eternal development. Who is the head of all principality and power? In Him. Paul's making a point. You were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What is he talking about here? Well, he deals with in Romans chapter 6. We won't take time to go into it, but in Romans chapter 6, beginning about verse 4, he talks about what it means to be in Christ, and he tells us that the old man was crucified, the old man was put to death, the old man's power was broken the moment that we entered into Christ. Doesn't mean that we don't have a sin nature, doesn't mean that we are not still tempted, doesn't mean that we will not at times fall down, but what it does mean is this: you have the power to overcome. The power, the rule, the authority of the sin nature is broken. If you're here this morning without Christ and you have never trusted Him, you have no hope. You will be ruled by your sin nature in every decision that you make, every single one. It is impossible for anyone outside of Christ to do anything that is pleasing to God. You can't do it. Number one, because you're spiritually dead. You know, Isaiah 64, 6, all our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. You know what that word really means? Paul's going to use a pretty crude term here in a few moments in Philippians chapter 3, but he's not the first guy in the Bible to speak in crude terms. Isaiah and Jeremiah were there a long time ahead of him. Literally, what Isaiah is saying is all our righteousness is like the rag of a menstruous woman. And you say, oh man, that's crude. That's disgusting. But there's actually spiritual intent and spiritual meaning behind it. Because what does menstruation mean? There has been no conception. If there's been no conception, then there's no life. The whole point is, like Paul, you can produce all the righteous works that you want to produce, but if you're not in Christ, they're spiritually dead and totally unacceptable to God. All efforts to become or to attain to righteousness by an unbeliever are hevel. They're in vain. It's not going to accomplish anything. So in Him, you were circumcised. What does it mean? The power of the sin nature was broken. The power of the flesh has been removed. Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And that not only refers to the power of your sin nature, but the guilt of all your sins. They're gone. The penalty for all your sins has been paid. Not just the sins of the past, but the sins of the future. from the beginning to the end of your life. We just sang from life's first cry till final breath. Every sin that you will ever commit in your entire existence on the face of this planet was paid by Jesus Christ at the cross. And the moment you enter into him, not only is the power of the sin nature, but the penalty of your sins is removed from you forever. That's called spiritual circumcision. He says, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. By the way, not only the power of your sin nature, not only the penalty of your sins, but everything that is a part of this world, you have been separated from it. You have been delivered from the power of this world. You have been delivered from the power of the prince of the air. You have been set free through the circumcision of Christ. Now he explains it in a different word that may make it a little easier for us to understand. Buried with him in baptism. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. No doubt there are believers here this morning that have never been baptized, but he's not talking here about water baptism, because water baptism can also be vanity. There are a lot of people that get baptized as unbelievers thinking that they're going to get saved. And all they do is go down in the water, a dry sinner, and come up a wet sinner, and they're just as spiritually dead when they come up as they were when they went down. Because it's ritual without reality. To have the reality, you have to have this baptism, which is the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Every believer in Jesus Christ is taken out of the world and placed into eternal union with Jesus Christ. There's the cross. There's the unsaved man or woman. That person exercises childlike faith in Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, he has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. It's something that none of us could ever accomplish. No effort of our life, no merit that we could ever achieve could make that transition out of Adam into Christ. And the Spirit of God baptizes us into union with Jesus Christ. And what that means is that his death is applied to us, his burial is applied to us, and his resurrection is applied to us. And what does that mean? In his death, he died for the penalty of sins. Your slate is wiped clean. In his burial, he was separated from this world. You're separated, sanctified by God forever from this world. In his resurrection, he was raised to new life. Now you have new life. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. I don't know how many sermons I heard as a young believer on 2 Corinthians 5:17 saying, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. You're not going to want to go out and carouse. You're not going to want to play cards. You're not going to run with wild women anymore. All of those things have passed away. I'm thinking, man, I'm still doing some of that stuff. Right? If you're a real Christian, you won't do those things anymore. But that's not what Paul's talking about at all. He's not saying those old things ought to be passed away. He's not saying those old things you need to make pass away. He's saying it is passed away. And what is it? The old things are the old things that are a part of the old man, meaning our unsaved, spiritually dead, incapable self. All of that's gone. The power of sin nature, gone. The penalty of all my sins, gone. Spiritual separation from God, it's gone. And all things have become new. Why? Because now in Christ, we're in an entirely new sphere of life. We're living in the spiritual realm as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Just flip over to Colossians chapter 3. And let me show you what it means to be in Christ. Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ. Say, how do I answer that question? Was I raised with Christ or not? Simple answer. Have you trusted him as your Savior? If you have, You were raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. People often ask me the question, how can you be so sure that when you die, you'll have eternal life? How can you know that you're going to go to heaven? And I often answer them because I'm already there. I'm already there. People say, but can you lose your salvation if you do something really, really, really bad? Can you lose your salvation? Absolutely not. Why? Because you didn't do anything to get it. It was bought by Christ. You're already seated with him. What would it mean if a single believer ever lost their salvation? I'll tell you what it would mean. Christ would be dethroned and cast down to hell. That's how tight the bond that God has made between every single believer and Jesus Christ. And if you're seated with him, as Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, you are accepted in the beloved. And that means that God will always see you at your worst, at your weakest, at your most failing. God will always see you as he sees his own son. You are righteous in Jesus Christ. Now, God is a good father and he loves us. And as any good father does, he will discipline us when we get out of line. And that can be pretty painful, but we're told in Hebrews 12 that he always disciplines us out of love. Every son he receives, he disciplines out of love. So to be in Christ means everything. It really means everything in the spiritual life. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. We'll see if we can develop this a little further. I stress this because in all my years of teaching, in all the travel that I've done around the world, the one thing, if I could just pray to God that one thing I teach would stick with people, this is it. If you could ever get this riveted in your mind, if you could get it engraved on your heart, if it became a spiritual reality to you, it'll change your whole life because of what it means. Not only what it means to be in Christ. Yeah, it's wonderful to be forgiven. It's wonderful to be saved from the lake of fire. It's wonderful to have everything else. But what are the possessions that are ours in Christ? All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. The spiritual treasury of heaven has been opened to you. You have been given a key to unlock the door to the treasure house of God. And because of that, all of life can become new to you if you take that key and begin to use it. Too many Christians sit at the cross and suck their thumb till Jesus comes. And that's not why we're here. We're not here just to say, I'm saved and I'm happy. A wonderful day. One day Jesus will come and take me away, you know, whatever. No, we're here for a reason. And Paul's going to tell us, I am pressing on. I am in mad pursuit of that for which Christ laid hold of me. God saved me for a reason. God planted me on this earth for a reason. I was born at the time I was born for a reason. He has a purpose for my life. And therefore, I'm going to use my waking hours, my waning moments, the vanity of this life that is so rapidly passing away. I'm going to redeem the time for eternity. I'm going to lay up treasure in heaven. One day when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't want to stand there empty-handed saying, oh, thank you for saving me. And he says, yeah, what do you have to show for it? Nothing. I have nothing to offer you. Remember the story of the little drummer boy shows up at the stable where the Lord's been born. He's got nothing to offer, but what? He's got a drum. So what can I do? I'll play my drum. I'll at least do something. Can you imagine standing before the Savior who sacrificed himself for you, looking at the scars on his forehead and his hands and his feet, the scars that will continue? You and I are not going to have any scars in eternity. His scars will remain. Because we know in his resurrection body, he encouraged the disciples to look at those scars. Those scars are going to be evidence of the price that he paid for us because of the depth of love that he had for us. And there we stand, naked and ashamed, with nothing to offer. I don't want to be in that position. I want to say, here is the token, here is the evidence of my gratitude for the sacrifice that you made for us. So in Ephesians 2, he says in verse 1, and you, talking to believers, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, isn't that enough? You know, in a lot of cultures in the world, if someone saves your life at the risk of their own, you belong to them for the rest of your life. You become their slave. Because when they saved your life from peril, they gave you life from that point on, and you're indebted to them. And what a great thing if we could just take that concept. Nan knows a lady in India who was walking down the street and found a little girl. The family that had this little girl, they were a poor family. They didn't have the ability to care for her. The husband told the wife, take the child out and kill it. And she just couldn't find it in her heart to do it. So she took the child out and laid it on the street and left. And this elderly lady walking on her way to church finds a baby. Who's the mother? Nobody knows. She picks the baby up and takes it home. Later, she finds out the whole story behind the mother and the father and everything that was going on. She took that girl in and she raised that little girl. And now here's this beautiful little girl that loves the Lord, loves to go to church, a whole life that's been redeemed because of someone that was willing, an elderly lady, to take in this child and raise it. And the idea is you owe your life to someone who would do that for you. You, he made alive, though you were dead in trespasses and sins. Drop down to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you and I could just get the picture in our mind that we are here, yes, in the world, we are here struggling with all of the difficulties and problems and dilemmas that we face in this life, but we are also there. We are seated with Christ, and we need to look at this life from that perspective. You know, perspective changes everything. And the perspective of seated at the right hand of God in the presence of Jesus Christ, looking at this present light affliction that we go through, changes everything. Notice the three things. He made you alive, he raised you up, and he made you to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. For what purpose? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He has a plan for you throughout all eternity. You know what it is? To overwhelm you and fill you with wonder day after day after day. I mean, time without end. And 1,000 years after you're there, you're going to be more amazed than the day you arrived. And 10,000 years later, you're going to be more amazed than you were 1,000 years later. And it's going to go on forever and ever and ever. It's going to be a constantly, eternally unfolding amazement at what God has done for us. So then he summarizes by saying, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. A lot of people misunderstand verse 8. And I want to tell you a false teaching that is prominent that destroys everything I've told you this morning. Here it is. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, take note of the little word that, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. What is the that referring to? The false teaching says that refers to faith. And that means you were saved through faith, and that is not something that you volitionally chose or willingly responded to. That faith was a gift of God, and God gives that faith to some people, and he doesn't give it to other people, and therefore, if you got it, you're lucky, and if you didn't, tough luck. That's false doctrine. The grammar of the passage forbids that interpretation. You know, there's a lot of talk about gender today. You do realize gender has nothing to do with sex. You understand that? Gender is a literary term. It's a grammatical term. In grammar, you have masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns. That's called gender. When we're talking about people, it's not gender, it's sex. And it's biological sex. Believe it or not, you're born with it. And you can try to change it all you want, but you're never going to change it. If you're a woman and you want to become a man, you're going to be a woman that makes a horrible man. That's just the way it is. And if you're a man that wants to be a woman, I can think of someone that comes to mind. I think they're a health official or something. You cannot change your soul. All you can do is make yourself miserable in a mad pursuit of trying to fix yourself, change something in yourself when you can't do it. Only God can do it. And only in Him is that fulfillment and satisfaction going to be found. With that in mind, turn with me to Matthew 13. I want you to see two passages in practical terms that explain what Paul means when he talks about laying things aside and taking up other things. Matthew 13, a parable that you'll remember very well. In verse 44, it says again, the kingdom of heaven, this is Jesus talking, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. The idea of loss and gain, right? You're walking across a field, your toe kicks something, you look down, there's a chest, you dig it up, it's a treasure chest. A lot of people want to argue, well, he should have gone and told the owner. Look, forget it. Jesus is making an illustration, okay? What does he do? He buries it, and for joy, how do you think he feels as he goes and sells everything he owns? He is counting all things loss. He's going to sell the house. He's going to sell the farm. He's going to sell the livestock. He's going to sell his car. He's going to sell everything he's got so he can buy that field. Because what's in the field is worth so much more than all that he has. He doesn't cry over the loss. He's giggling over the gain. You get the point? Again, Jesus says in verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. You can go to the Middle East and you can see these merchants on the streets of Jerusalem and the markets and the bazaars of other countries around the Middle East. And there are guys that deal in silver, they deal in gold, they deal in diamonds, they deal in pearls. That's their business. So here's a merchant. And he's out looking for the best pearls. He found one pearl of great price. He went and sold his entire inventory plus his shop, his whole business, for that one pearl. Why? Because there was nothing that could compare to it. It was the once in a lifetime. In Australia, in Perth, there's a museum of mining is a big thing in Australia. And of course, they have a lot of gold mining. There are places in Australia where people have found gold just laying on the ground. And one guy was walking along one time and he kicked a rock and he kind of looked at it and it looked a little interesting and he picked it up and it's the biggest nugget that has ever been found. It's like this. It's worth, I don't know how many millions, billions. I can't even remember. We saw it sitting there in that gold museum. If you found something like that, what would you sell to get it? You'd sell everything. Why? Because everything you got rid of that the day before you thought, man, I love my home. I like my stuff. I love my gear. You know, all of a sudden it becomes worth nothing. And that's what Paul did. Now there's one more passage that I want you to look at to illustrate loss and gain. It's a little more stark. It's a little more of the harsh reality of life. Turn with me to Acts chapter 27. And as we look at this passage and as we kind of start working toward winding down, and by the way, some of you have come to me with a few questions, and we are, the very last session today is totally dedicated to questions and answers. So if questions come up, jot them down. I can't promise that I have an answer for every question, but I can tell you I know where they're found. So if I don't get it today, I'll look it up and I'll have it for you tomorrow. But I have a feeling I'll have it today. When Paul says, what things were gain, I've counted lost. By the way, the word gain is kerdos, K-E-R-D-O-S. Kerdos is the merchant term for assets. I have assets, and other things are loss, zemia, Z-E-M-I. Zemia means it's a liability. I'm going to get rid of my liabilities so that I can increase my assets. That's what the guy did who found the treasure in the field, and that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 27. But I want to ask you this question. I hope that you'll contemplate it as we use this illustration. Are you going to be a shipwreck, or are you going to be a survivor in life? Is your life going to end up a shipwreck, or is it going to end up with you being a survivor? Because in Acts chapter 27, you'll remember that Paul is in chains. They're taking him to Rome. In Acts 27, verse 1, when it was decided, by the way, Luke is with him, it was decided that we should sail. As you read through the book of Acts, look for the we and us passages, because that tells us that Luke was with Paul at the time. Some places he was not with him. It says they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So here he is with a very high Roman military officer. Verse 2, entering a ship of Adramidium, we put out to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And of course, as they're traveling along, they're going to begin running into rough seas. They find another ship in verse 6. The centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy. He put us on board when we had sailed slowly for many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. The wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lacy. It's just fascinating the way that Luke describes this whole journey. Verse 9, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous. There's a time of the year when you don't want to be sailing in the Mediterranean because the fast was over. In other words, they're heading into spring, the Passover, or this was probably the Day of Atonement. This would have been fall. Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and with much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail." By the way, when majority rules, it's almost always wrong. We are not a democracy. We are a constitutional republic. By the way, I'm sure you've noticed that our Constitution has almost no meaning anymore today. And if you happen to be a member of the elite, you can get away with anything. You can commit criminal acts right, left, and center, and nobody cares. Things you and I would spend the rest of our lives in prison for. A constitutional republic means that the law applies equally to all. And as I said last night, barring divine intervention, this republic is finished. It's over. Our freedom is gone. Our sovereignty is gone. Our greatness is gone. But I always add, barring divine intervention. God, I don't think, is done with this country. And one thing I am sure of, absolutely certain, he is certainly not done with the church in the United States of America. And what that means to me, America will always live where I stand. The republic will survive where I live. I will not surrender it, not ever. because this country was a dream that was founded on an understanding of Scripture. And because the founding fathers, not all of them were believers, but they studied history. If you want to read a good book, read The 5,000-Year Leap by Glenn Beck. And he talks about how the founding fathers actually studied ancient history all the way back for 5,000 years and sifted through history to say, how can we found a republic so that it will not go the way of all the nations of the earth? Well, they did their best. But unfortunately, as I believe it was John Adams who said, the republic that we have founded can only survive based on a moral people, a godly people. Once the people become corrupt, there is no form of government that is able to keep such a nation alive. And of course, when, I won't get off on the political angle of things. Ben Franklin walked out of the gathering that had laid the foundations for this country, and a lady asked him, so what have you given us? You remember the answer, and Eric Matakis has written a book about it, A Republic If You Can Keep It. And unfortunately, we have not kept it. And I blame the church for that. I blame our cowardice since 1963 onward, when the Supreme Court decided that you could not have prayer in schools. I had never prayed in school up until then. Supreme Court said you can't pray in school. I started praying in school. Then the Supreme Court said, you can't take your Bible to school. I took my Bible to school. I had a marvelous literature teacher who decided to study the Bible as literature because of the Supreme Court decision. As a matter of fact, we decided to study the book of Job. Each student in the class was assigned a chapter, and by the grace of God, I was given chapter 19, and I was able to expound to the students Job 19, 25 through 27, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand on the earth, and though the worms will destroy my flesh, yet in my body I shall see God. What a marvelous thing to do in a school. But see, there were too few. There were not enough teachers. There were not enough coaches. There were not enough parents. Why in the world are our parents allowing to go on in schools? What's going on? You got drag queen hour for kindergartners, and that's okay, but you can't read them Dr. Seuss? Give me a break. But as I said, I get sidetracked. Verse 13 says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. We call a Euroclydon a northeaster, or as the folks up in Maine would say, a nor'easter. Am I right there? Hopefully. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. I mean, Luke is using nautical terminology, the terminology of the sailors of the day. It's just fascinating how clued in he was to everything that's going on. Running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands. These are on the north coast or off the north coast of Africa. They struck sail and so were driven by the wind. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. I want you to pay special attention to verse 18 and 19. They lightened the ship, and on the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, this ship had cargo, probably wheat, probably grain, headed for Rome. And there was a time when Rome was undergoing a famine. There were ships in the harbor at Alexandria that were loaded with grain for the starving people in Rome, but they were also hauling animals for the Colosseum. And Rome sent an urgent message down to Alexandria, and they said, for God's sake, forget the grain, bring the circus animals for the Colosseum, or the people will riot. That's how corrupt things were back in those days. They would rather watch people fight wild beasts or kill each other in various ways, and some of the most barbaric kind of things that could go on. They would rather do that than even eat. That's how corrupt they. Any wonder why Rome fell? Rome fell the same reason every nation falls, same reason this country will fall, and that is the corruption of its people. When you have politicians, I'm sorry, I'm off again, but here I go. When you have politicians whose greed and personal gain is worth more than the oath they took to the Constitution, there is no nation that can survive that kind of corruption. You and I are ruled today by some of the most corrupt, some of the most perverted, and some of the most deviant people on the face of the planet. If you knew the things that go on in Washington, D.C., and in the halls of Congress, you would be sick to your stomach. All you have to do is search a little and you'll find out. Talk about a few people's laptops that have been found that nothing happens about. This country is going to be a shipwreck. Will you be a survivor? That's the question. They threw the tackle overboard. They threw the grain overboard. They threw everything that they could do to lighten the ship. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat down upon us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. After long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster." It's interesting here because Paul is a prisoner under a Roman centurion and he takes charge of the ship. He's in charge. He's in command now. From this point onward, his word is gold on that ship. Verse 22 says, "Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." In other words, the ship is going to be shipwrecked, but you're going to survive. Which will you be? Which will your life be? Verse 23 says, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" By the way, if you make sure your life is not shipwrecked, you'll save others with you. You'll save others with you. You will have an impact and an influence and an effect on people around you that will deliver many others, just exactly as Paul did. We call it blessing by association. Verse 25, Paul says, "Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he has told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." We know that that island was Malta. "When the 14th night had come and we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near to some land and they took soundings and it was 20 fathoms. A little further, they took soundings. It was 15 fathoms. Fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." Isn't it amazing how people who don't believe in God start praying when their life's on the line? You remember another story about a shipwreck in the Bible where they had to lighten the ship? It's a story of Jonah. And I want you to think seriously about this. Jonah was the dead weight that had to be thrown overboard. And he was not only a believer, he was a prophet. When a believer in Jesus Christ runs from the plan of God for their life and turns their back on his word, they become dead weight. And you don't want to be the one that has to be cast overboard. Verse 30 says, "The sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and they let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow." Who is alert? Who is vigilant? Who knows what's going on? Not the captain. Not the centurion. The guy that took charge, the Apostle Paul. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." See, I want you to see something here. God gave Paul a promise that all the lives on that ship would be saved, and yet he tells them here, if these guys flee from the ship, you can't be saved. Do you understand how even promises of God that are given to you, if we fail to respond, if we fail to be obedient, that promise is not going to be fulfilled. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. The problem is, it's to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that's not a blanket promise to you that you can go lollygagging through life and God will always work every stupid, blundering decision that you make out for good. It's not going to happen. The soldiers cut away the ropes of the skip and let it fall into the sea. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. You ever gone 14 days without food? Imagine doing it in the middle of a storm. Imagine doing it fighting for your life. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. What a calm, commanding presence. My friends, this is what you and I need to be in the days ahead. We are in a storm. We are in the middle of a horrendous hurricane that is going on in the spiritual realm and affecting every aspect of our lives. We need to be in control. And we need to be in command, and we need to do it for the sake of those around us, because there will be many that will come to Christ in these days. When he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks. I love this picture. Here the boat is rocking, the wind is howling, the mast has been cut off, everything's been thrown into the ocean, they're blowing with the wind, and here's Paul breaking bread, giving thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he broke it, he began to eat to set the example. And so the others were encouraged and they took food. In all, we were 276 persons on the ship. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship even more and threw out all the wheat into the sea. And ultimately, you remember the story that they end up on the island of Malta. I was flying one time back from the Middle East. We were flying along and the pilot came on, as they sometimes do, and he said, if you want to look out your left window down below, you'll see the island of Malta. And I was sitting there with an African guy. Looked out the window and I said, that's quite a historic place down there. He said, oh, really? Yeah, I said, yeah. I said, there was a very famous shipwreck that happened down there. He kind of started getting a smile on his face and he said, oh, you mean Paul? I said, yeah. I'm going to bring this to a close. Shipwreck or survivor. A lady whose marriage and family looked like it was doomed wrote a little poem once. And this makes all the difference. Dreams will come and drift away, like the passing morning into day. Plans once viewed seemed out of sight, like the light of day turning into night. And in the darkness that's left behind, my groping soul can only find the strength and comfort of a greater plan, the outstretched arms of the Son of Man. What safe harbor are you going to find in the storms of life? I hope you're anchored to the rock. Because, my friend, if you're not anchored to the rock, I'm going to tell you, unless Christ comes soon, this storm is going to sweep you away. Don't let your life be shipwreck. Make sure you're a survivor. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace, how we thank you for the hope, the courage, the strength, the comfort that your word gives to us. How we thank you for the example of men like Paul, who let go of so much and yet counted it so little to gain everything that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us also to be willing to lay aside the things of this life that stand in the way of our love for him and our dedication to his plan and the pursuit of the purpose for which he made us on this earth. Strengthen us, enlighten us, and give us the wisdom to choose the things that count for eternity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.